Okay, folks, have a seat. Come on in. There are handouts on the back table. There's some Greek on there, so it'll be Greek to us, but it will not be Greek to our guests today. Dr. T. David Gordon was at Grove City College for more than 20 years. He just retired, so he has more time to teach. So Grove City's loss is our gain. If you've ever heard T. David Gordon speak, you know that. He is one of the most erudite, bow-tied men I know. And he did not play center for the Boston Celtics. He's so fond of telling you. But he did do a lot of other things in his life, and I just wanted to tell you real quickly what some of those things are. He taught at Grove City College for more than 20 years in religion, Greek, humanities, and media ecology. He's taught on all those subjects except Greek for us. Please don't do that. And prior to that, he taught Greek and New Testament studies for 13 years at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. That is where Rick Walling got his undergraduate, his graduate, and both his graduate degrees. And for 9 years, he was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Nashua, New Hampshire. So he's an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church of America. He has written many, many books, some of which are irrefutably classics. Why Johnny Can't Preach, that's the one that always puts the fear of God into Nate. The media have shaped the messengers. That was out in 2009. And then he's told me that when we were doing our conversations in preparation for this class that you had done your doctoral work in Paul and the Law. So I thought, okay, right up our alley, because we wanted someone to teach a class on Paul. And he also recently just released a book on Galatians, which was very, very well reviewed in 2009. And he's a graduate of Roanoke College, Westminster Theological Seminary, and he got his PhD from Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. So without any further ado, Dr. T. David Gordon, thank you.
Thanks, Tom. Let's begin this morning's class, if we may, with prayer. Let us pray. We give you a hearty thanks, our Heavenly Father, for the Holy Scriptures, for their containing the preparatory language of Moses and the prophets, for their record of the apostolic gospel, for their instructions to the churches through Paul and the other apostles. We thank you for how they have edified and directed your church for now over 20 centuries, and we thank you for how they've blessed us here at Beverly Heights also. And so as we and others give our attention to aspects of those Holy Scriptures this morning, we pray for your blessings. Give us quick minds and receptive souls and help us to discover a little bit better than we might have before our beloved brother Paul, whose writings have been so important to us. And so bless us and bless all who wish to serve you through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I call this little series Vignettes from the Life of Paul. We really can't do much more than that. As you know, there is no biography of Paul in Holy Scripture. The Acts of the Apostles are sort of interesting. If you look at them and just go from one chapter to the next as they unfold, you might be inclined to think this immediately followed that. But then you sometimes see those little parenthetical comments. And then 2 years later, while we were in Lystra, and you go, 2 years later, what happened in between, right? So among Pauline scholars today over the last 5 or 6 years, there are even some who believe that he might have suffered a second Ephesian imprisonment, of which there is no record, but reading between the lines of some of the things they think he said, they believe there was another imprisonment that Luke never recorded in the book of Acts. And so what we really have is a pastiche. We have events in the life of Paul. Between his letters and the Acts of the Apostles, we have vignettes. That's the best I can call it. We don't have a seamless, complete story of Paul. What we have is he's doing something here, he's doing something there, and something's being done to him here, and something's being done to him there. And so I think that that's all we do have, and it's all that we can have. Remember, the Christians were doubly persecuted in the first century. Many Jews, many faithful Jews, saw them as an aberrant form of the Christian religion. And, of course, the Romans saw both Judaism and Christianity, and they thought the Christians were Jews because they were. The Romans persecuted them because the Romans were polytheists and the Jews and Christians were ardently monotheist, you see. And so what happens then is the Romans wouldn't have cared for anyone to write the biography of Paul. They wouldn't have had any interest in what this crazy lunatic is doing or where he came from. So what we get is you and I have, as it were, pieces of the Pauline puzzle, but we don't have all of them. If we thought of his life after the Damascus call as a 100-piece puzzle, we probably have 12 to 16 pieces, and that's all we have. And so vignettes from the life of Paul is, I think, the best I can do. A more skilled person might do otherwise, but it's the best I can do. So today's lecture and comments are basically a brief biographical review of Paul before the Damascus call. And so we will be looking at his training in Judaism and how that training taught him a sort of a threefold respect for God, for the Sinai covenant, and for the Holy Scriptures, and how that also shaped him. So what we will find as we look at Paul and his life and ministry is he didn't have zero life before the Damascus call, right? God was preparing him for the Damascus call. And in that Damascus call, in the Galatians letter, he even refers to it in the same terms that Jeremiah referred to his call. And he says, "And when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb called me to preach to the nations," he uses almost identical language to the language in Jeremiah of his call. So Paul did argue, as Jeremiah did, that he had been set apart from his mother's womb for what he was now doing. And so today we're looking at that preparation by which God prepared him to do distinctively what he did even before the Damascus call. Next week we will look, the Lord willing, at the Damascus call, and I will confound most of you, I suspect, and trouble the rest by emphasizing that it's a call. It is not presented as a conversion, but as a call, and so that will trouble you a little bit, but most of you will be forgiving and at least attend to what I have to say. So as we look at Paul's training in Judaism today, it helps us to realize that Paul probably never regarded himself as anything but a Jew. So all Jews believed and hoped in a coming Messiah. Not all Jews, after about AD 35, thought Jesus of Nazareth was that coming Messiah, but they all believed in a coming Messiah. And so you didn't have to convert from Judaism to believe that God will fulfill the promises made in the Holy Scriptures beforehand to send a deliverer and redeemer. It's right there in Genesis 3:15, isn't it? That I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. Already, the once alliance between the woman and the serpent will be crushed and driven apart. And now God will put enmity between those former allies, the woman and Satan, and there will be some kind of a battle. There will be warfare, enmity, you see, and there will be the bruising of a heel, the death of Christ, the crushing of the head, the resurrection of Christ. And so from that period on, right, we read the Tanakh, the Old Testament, we read it wondering how this will appear. When will there be a seed of a woman who will do this, you see? And of course, Eve, you may recall, thought it would be her first son, right? Remember in Genesis 4, and he knew his wife, and she bore a son, and they called him Cain, which means I have gotten, because she said, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. I have gotten a man, Yahweh. Most translations say, I've gotten a man, with Yahweh, but the particle et is not used to mean with anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible unless it means that there. But it's a difficult thing to translate, so the poor hapless translator is doing the best to make sense of it. But you see, she calls him Ish, man. I have gotten a man. Nobody calls their baby man. She could have called him Na'ar, youth, right? She could have called him Yelid, something that has been born. She could have called him Ben, son. And she called him Ish, which everywhere prior to that in Genesis 1 through 3 is a reference to a full-grown man, Adam. All right? And that's because she hopes he's the warrior who will do warfare with the seed of the serpent and crush his head. She had a messianic high hopes for her firstborn. Now, many wives and mothers have high hopes for their firstborn, but they're not always messianic, and nor are they always fulfilled. But they do have those hopes. I found as a grandfather, you have even higher hopes for your grandsons. That's sort of an interesting thing. But what happens in this awkward to translate passage then is Eve thinks she's the seed, she's the woman whose seed will crush the serpent. She thinks she's giving birth to Messiah. And if you and I could read chapter 4 with original innocence, following it right on the heels of chapter 3, that's how we would read it, right? Right near the very end of chapter 3, the pledge of this warfare between the two seeds of the woman and the serpent, and then the curse banishments and all those things, you see, and out they go. But then she bears a son and says, I've gotten a man, right? So she is piously hoping that the ruin she has brought upon the world through her disobedience will now be solved through the child she's born, whom she calls a man, right? And of course, she gets not a Messiah, but a murderer, right? Talk about failed expectations. She's crushed, right? Crushed that the one that she thought would be the Redeemer, and now he commits the worse sins than she probably could have imagined, right? So the whole Old Testament says, okay, Cain wasn't Messiah. We could scratch that off our list. You know, so you got your, who we think the Messiah is, you got Cain there, maybe Abraham, Nate. Cut that one. So Cain goes right off the list, but the rest of the Old Testament keeps leaning, doesn't it? Who will be the seed of the woman? So in chapter 12, when Abram is called, before his name is changed to Abraham, one of the blessings, give you numerous descendants, give them a land, and through you and your seed, I will bless all the nations of the earth, right? So now we know that the seed of the woman will also be a seed of Abraham, right? So she'll not be just a female, she'll be a female who's a descendant of Abraham. And Paul argues, you know, in Galatians 3, that that one seed is Christ. He says it does not say seeds, which is many, but seed, which is one, who is Christ. And so everyone in Paul's day, if they were Jewish, were looking for Messiah. He obviously hadn't come yet because they'd been under the boot of the Greeks and then the Romans for 3 centuries. And so they really needed a Messiah. They needed a deliverer. They hadn't had one yet. And so Paul is just a typical Jew and anticipating a Messiah may come. And he, at the Damascus event, realizes this resurrected Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Son of God and is the Messiah. But to understand, we have to understand something of that Jewish background. So what's very difficult, I think, for me and for many moderns is to erase 200 years, maybe almost 300 years of recent Western history. And so if we back up to 1776 and 1787, we realize that with a short amount of time, really a span of 20 to 25 years, the American colonies overthrow the British government and the French in Paris overthrow their government. And so you had a period of intense discussion of political theory in the century or so that led to that. Many important political treatises written in the 17th century, in the 1600s. And so one of the things that emerged in that political theory, and you see it, for instance, in second treatise on government, what emerges then is the desire for a secular state. Not a secular culture, that's more recent, but a secular state. That is to say, if you looked at the history of civil wars in Europe, we realized that when the state and the church were in cahoots with one another, it did not necessarily make the state better, but it did make the church worse and tended to lead to wars and warfares. So this variety of political theory about the time of the colonies separating from British rule all said we really need to have a state that keeps its hands out of religion, that religion is a conscientious matter between the individual and God, and the state serves best when it allows the church to do as it wishes, and we provide a sort of a clean slate for people to do as they wish. And so you and I have been born not just in our own lifetimes, but after eight generations of people who accept the separation of church and state. But that did not occur until 300 years ago. From the earliest days of human civilization until the 17th century, there was no separation of church and state, and especially not in the ancient world where Paul was reared. And so in the ancient world, if you had a false or incorrect religion, you were not committing merely a religious sin, you were committing a political sin of sedition. To worship any god other than the state's deities, you see, was a seditious act. It undercut the favor that the deities would supply to the state. And so the Greeks and later the Romans were polytheists because they didn't have the imagination to think that in one single being, all virtue, all power, and all wisdom could coalesce. But Judaism and Christianity did think that. We don't need this god of war and this god of wisdom. We've got a God who is Lord of Sabbaths and who is the source of all real wisdom. And so what happens then, you see, as the Jews are entertained by the Greeks regarded them as seditious because they would not observe the deities, the polytheistic deities of the Athenian religion and of the Athenian state. And then later, when the Romans overthrow the Greeks, they were religiously similar. They were polytheists, and they sacrificed routinely to their many deities. And the Jews refused to participate in those sacrifices and had their own sacrifices, you see, in the temple. And this was regarded as an alternative religion and a threat to the purity of the Roman Empire. And so in those days, religious people were persecuted not so much because their views were wrong in their heart of hearts or mind of minds, but because in providing an alternative, they undermined the authority of the state to impose its own religion. And so they were regarded as criminals in their behavior. So I want to read a couple passages from the Maccabean literature. As you know, the Maccabean literature is not part of the Old Testament canon. It's the Jewish intertestamental literature. And it's the literature between the time when the Israelites returned from Babylonian exile until roughly the time of the New Testament. So these letters are probably written about the middle of the 2nd century BC, 150 BC, somewhere around there. And they talk about the original interaction of the Jewish people with the Greeks. And what we find then is that the Greeks did the most outrageous forms of persecution among the most innocent and powerless people. So I'll read a couple about Eleazar, an aging priest who was 90 years old at the time, right? Now, even I'm not 90 yet, but if I get 90 and someone says, we need to persecute Gordon, I'll say, save the trouble. Just take a deep breath, right? If you're 90, there's no need to persecute you. Just be patient, right? So why would you persecute a 90-year-old priest, you see, unless this was considered as a real problem? And in we also say they persecuted women and infants as well. So here's the story of Eleazar. Not the Eleazar, a descendant of Judah. This is many, many, many years later, several Eleazars. But he's one of the scribes in high position and so forth. And it says here, this is 2 Maccabees chapter 6, for those of you who care. He was of noble presence and was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. Now here's a priest, right? Spent his 90 years leading Israel in proper sacrifices and so forth, and now the Greeks want to force him to eat pork against his wish. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, as men ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing, proper for him to use and pretend that he was eating the flesh of the sacrificial meal which had been commanded by the king. There were even sympathizers among the Greeks who said, sneak in something here and pretend it's ham, right? And so that by doing this, he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on account of his old friendship with him. But making a high resolve worthy of his years and the dignity of his old age and the gray hairs which he had reached with distinction and his excellent life, even from childhood, and moreover, according to the holy God-given law, he declared himself quickly, telling them to send him to Hades. And he said, such pretense is not worthy of our time and life, he said, lest many of the young should suppose that Eleazar in his 90th year has gone over to an alien religion. And through any pretense of mine, for the sake of living a brief moment longer, they should be led astray because of me while I defile and disgrace my old age. For even if for the present I should avoid the punishment of men, yet whether I live or die, I shall not escape the hands of the Almighty. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? A 90-year-old person, older than Socrates at his trial, who was probably 70 or 75, and he preferred death to violating the law of Moses with its dietary commandments, because those were the things that distinguished the people of the true and living God from the peoples of the land. And so those dietary realities and calendar were most significant kinds of things. And so there's another story of that later, and if you wish, I'll bring some copies of this next time you see them. But there's another one that in 2 Maccabees 4 that deals with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the most persecuting of the Greeks who persecuted the Jews. And it says that he not only erected a gymnasium on the very citadel of our country, but he neglected the guardianship of the temple, at which divine vengeance being grieved, instigated, so God apparently puts up Antiochus to bring judgment on Israel, instigated Antiochus himself against them. For being at war with Ptolemy in Egypt, he had heard on report of his death being spread abroad, the inhabitants of Jerusalem had exceedingly rejoiced. So a false report went out that Antiochus had died in the war with the Egyptians. And when they heard about it, they were singing, ding dong, the witch is dead, witch, oh, witch, the wicked witch, right, as it were. And so he hears about this. And so he heard that on a report of his death being spread abroad, the inhabitants of Jerusalem had exceedingly rejoiced, and he quickly marched against them. And having subdued them, he established a decree that if any of them lived according to the laws of his country, he should die. And when he could by no means destroy by his decrees the obedience to the law of the nation, but saw all his threats and punishments without effect, for even women, because they continued to circumcise their children, were flung down from a precipice along with them, so thrown over a cliff with their children, because they insisted on the eighth day on having their children circumcised according to the law of Moses. And so they were flung down a precipice along with the children, knowing beforehand of the punishment. And when therefore his decrees were disregarded by the people, he himself compelled by means of tortures every one of this race by tasting forbidden meats to abjure the Jewish religion. So the Jewish religion in which Paul was reared was not the kind of private, politically free and protected religion that you and I know and that our culture has known for nearly 300 years. It was a very, very different culture in which the state had a profound interest in promoting the state's religion and persecuting even to death 90-year-old priests, women, and infant children, right? And so this is the Judaism into which Paul is born, where it's dangerous to be a Jew. You will likely suffer violence. And as you can imagine, there were sort of two broad ways of addressing the matter among the Jews of Paul's day. And one was, we have to resist because they are not going to back down, right? And the other approach was, if we don't give them a little, they'll take a lot, right? So as you can imagine, there was a more militant reaction to the Greeks and later the Romans, and there was a more pacific or peaceful approach, a more political expedient approach. Those were the tensions within the Jews. And so Judaism itself began to suffer a little bit of a rift, right? Because there were some saying, if we do not accommodate to some degree, we could lose everything. And in AD 90, they did, right? AD 70, right? So the temple is destroyed. And so, and others were saying, so some saying we've got to resist, and some saying we must not resist. And that's where Paul is born. And as we'll see, Paul took the more militant approach. He was influenced by those who believe that, like with old Eliezer being persecuted when he's 90 years old, we have to be faithful to the laws that God has given to us, and that's who Paul is. So you note the first part then of my outline, Paul's training in Judaism. The first part is to realize how frequently he refers to himself as a Jew, not as a Christian, right? In fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, you recall it says at one point, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, right? And they were called that by others. They didn't call themselves that. They were just followers of the God of Moses and the God of Abraham and so forth. And they thought Jesus was the pledged seed of Abraham who would bless the world. So they regarded themselves as Jews and followers of the God of Abraham. And those who distinguished them from the other Jews called them Christianoi, those who follow the Christ, you see, and thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. So they just thought they were Jews. So note, even after Damascus, the things that Paul says, you know, I dare to boast, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I, right? He boasts of this and says he boasts of this, right? That others think they are more entitled to be highly regarded, and he says, I'm as entitled as they are. He doesn't back down a bit, right, from his Jewish heritage and even his ethnic heritage. And then when he asks that tortured question in Romans 11, you know, because he has such despair over his people since so many do not believe in the Christ, and he's willing to be accursed himself for their sake. He wrestles with this in chapter 10, and in 11 he says, has God rejected his people? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So when he raises the question, has God rejected the Israelites? He says, no, I'm an Israelite from Benjamin's tribe, descendant of Abraham, so forth. And I have found blessings in Christ, and so, nope, we have not categorically been rejected from participating in these benefits. And so then note also in Philippians 3 what he says, right? He does acknowledge now that the true circumcision are those who believe in the resurrected Christ. We are the circumcision. If circumcision set apart God's people from not God's people, right? He says we, believers, are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I have reason for that. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ and so forth, having a righteousness not of the law and so forth. So note that Paul does not distance himself from his Jewish heritage but claims it. He does not see Christianity as a challenge to the religion of Moses and the prophets. He sees it as the fruition of the religion of Moses and the prophets, as the natural thing that was anticipated from Genesis 3:15 onward. And so he says, this is where I am, and as a descendant of Abraham and a Benjamite and so forth, this is exactly what I thought circumcision really meant, something like this that we're experiencing today. So Paul never distinguishes himself from Judaism per se or the religion of Moses and the prophets. He distinguishes himself from those who reject the risen Christ as the promised Messiah, but he does not separate himself from the other. So I think it is, in fact, fair to say that where Paul was in religious history in his day, he regarded himself as a Jew who believed that the risen Christ was the promised Messiah. The Judaism and Christianity did not emerge until 93 AD as separate world religions. You may recall in 93 AD, some say 94, the Jewish calendar is hard for us to assess at times, but the synagogue ban does not occur until either 93 or 94 AD, after which those who believed that Jesus was Messiah were no longer permitted in the synagogue. But you recall that as you read Acts, the apostles are routinely permitted to go in the synagogue. They have all the rights of other students of the law of Moses, and they routinely speak there. Now, sometimes people throw sand in the air and so forth, so they were not always well received, right? So far, no one at Beverly Heights has shouted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians when I come down here. I'm very grateful for your kind consideration in that regard. But one of these days, someone will show up with a little sandbox, and he'll say, I'm ready for tea, David. And they'll start throwing sand in the air and saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and so forth. At which point, I'll ask Nate to fill in for me and complete the class. But the training of which Paul's a participant then has these three respects, I call it, a threefold respect that you see some examples of on your handout there. Obviously a respect for God. And so that is to say, Paul did not see his pre-Damascus experience as being atheistic or irreligious. He did not see it that way. He was following God as God had revealed himself to the world prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, right? As most of the first generation Christians, they began their own personal biographical experience before the appearance and death and resurrection of Christ, and then believed that he was God's son by resurrection, but didn't think that they had converted from a different religion. It's kind of a hard thing for us to wrap ourselves around, because after AD 93, Judaism without its temple, Christianity without a temple, both emerged claiming roots in the Old Testament religion that antedated it, and neither of them were that thing. None of us are sacrificing in the temple. The Jews don't do it, and Christians don't do it. We claim our roots there, and we go different ways. But Paul's way ahead of 93 AD. He's 35 or 40 years ahead of 93 AD, and he doesn't see himself as a non-Jew. That's a distinction that you probably couldn't even make until after 93 AD, when the Jewish officials no longer permitted Christians to be members of the synagogue. So he looks at the council there in Acts 23, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." This is the disturbing thing, isn't it, for us? Paul the persecutor. And he makes this comprehensive statement, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Because when he perceived the Christians as those who were watering down and diluting and perverting the Jewish religion, he persecuted them on the best of motives, you see. He was misinformed, and he later realized they were not God's enemies, but God's friends. But as he persecuted them, he did it in good conscience, and he always says that he did so in good conscience. It's just very hard for us to wrap ourselves around that. How could you do it in good conscience when in retrospect it was so obviously wrong? It's because you can only act according to knowledge. And he wasn't here in the days of Jesus' flesh, didn't walk with him in Galilee, had no firsthand knowledge of him until he met him on the way to Damascus. And so prior to that, he acted as any good Jew in his generation would in resisting the effects of Romans and Greeks. And so he also says then, he's now in the synagogue again in Acts 24, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." You see, when Paul describes his pre-Damascus experience in both of these passages and many others, he said he did so in good conscience and before God. And again, it's hard for us to wrap ourselves around it, living historically 2,000 years after Christianity and Judaism diverged. But he was living 30 to 35 years before that divergence, and he thought he had lived before God in all good conscience right up to the day. And so look out for the evildoers, look out for the dogs. That's a veiled reference to a football team in Atlanta. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. And then he gives the whole list right down there. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Now, I remember as even a young man, and I do have vague memories of having once been a young man. I remember even as a young man thinking, wait a minute, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. He doesn't say whatever loss I had, I counted as loss. He says whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. And I thought, well, I've been told everything about the Judaism that reared Paul was bad stuff. And he just mentions most of them here, right? And even as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. He doesn't say whatever loss I had, but whatever gain I had, like for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so if someone says, would you like a framed autographed copy of Nate Devlin, I would say, of course, who wouldn't, right? Who in his right mind wouldn't want a framed photograph, signed even, right? Signed by Nate, right? First, we have to teach him how to write. And then we could get Nate to sign it, and everything would be wonderful. And they say, well, would you give your car key holder thing, your little, would you give this? I said, oh, surely, I'd be happy to give that, right? and they say, how about this nice pocket knife that you got in California this summer when you taught at the Master Seminary? And they give you a Benchmade, and it actually says the Master Seminary on there. So I don't know if Dr. MacArthur knows that, but they gave me one. I might give that for it. And if they said, how about the Mustang GT out there in the parking lot? Would you give that for a framed copy? I'd say no. Right. But whatever other gain I had, I might count as loss to have Nate's picture smiling at me in my study every day, right? So this is the nature of Paul's reasoning in Philippians 3. He doesn't say whatever loss I had, all that horrible training I had in Judaism. He says whatever gain I had, the wonderful training I had in Judaism, presented with the law of Moses, the prophetic warning about judgment and apostasy and so forth, all of this knowledge of the Holy Scriptures and so forth, even being circumcised and set apart as the visible people of God on the eighth day, all of this was a great gain. It was a great gain that I counted as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And as a young man, this troubled me because I said, everything I've been taught was that Judaism was a total dud, the Judaism of Paul's day, and that it was a loss that he, of course, counted as a loss. And he doesn't say it was a loss that he counted as a loss. He says it was a gain that he counted as loss. And so his reasoning upsets the way that we normally look at the thing. He thought it was great to have been reared in the tradition of Abraham and Moses and the prophets, and he never says anything negative about it. He says a few things negative about himself, but nothing negative about his heritage. He's always proud of it and respectful for it, because that's the way God had made himself known to humans before the death and resurrection of his Holy Son. And if you knew God prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, that's how you knew him. And Paul knew him and says that he knew him. And it was a great thing to have known him as he could only be known. And by the way, internet was down in those days. So even after the death and resurrection of Christ, it's not immediately on Drudge Report. Not everyone knew it, right? Takes a while for words to get around when they're always attached to a human who's embodied, right? So it's a slower form of communication, probably more honorable, but slower. And so secondly, he had great respect for the Sinai covenant, his zeal for the law, which segregated Israel from the nations. So one of the things we may see as we go through these 5 weeks together is Paul's negative comments about the law. And yes, Tom, I've only been studying this since 1981 or 82, but I've been studying it since Paul Achtemeyer and I studied it together in the early 80s, taught it at Gordon Conwell, have written books about it, that we have been taught that Paul's negative comments about the law are due to a Jewish legalistic abuse of it, a meritorious abuse of it. You actually find, if you read Paul in his own terms, the primary problem with the law was, as a covenant, it intentionally segregated Israel from all the nations of the world. And so when God had earlier pledged to Abraham, through you and through your seed, I will bless all the nations of the world, and both in Greek and Hebrew, the word nation can mean peoples, all the peoples or nations, ethne, all the people of the world. And then he makes a covenant that intentionally segregates the Israelites from the other nations, right? Which means the Sinai covenant could never be the vehicle of achieving the promises made to Abraham, because the Sinai covenant always isolated the Israelites from the Gentiles. Some of you recall that when they return from Babylonian captivity and they come back from the northeast and they come back down into the land and so forth, before they rebuild the temple, before they rebuild the wall, they do something else in large numbers. They intermarry with the Amharites, right? They intermarry with the pagan women there in Palestine. And Ezra says, well, no big deal, but maybe you'll want to think about this later in the next generation or two. No, he says, you have broken the covenant. You have broken the covenant. And he made them put away their foreign wives and children. He made widows and orphans out of hundreds of people, the prophet did. And so you and I would never say marrying someone from another ethnic group is a breaking of the divine covenant, but Ezra did. Go read it and you'll see it's exactly what he said. In other words, the segregating nature of the Sinai covenant was such an essential part that to intermarry with people who were not part of that nation was to break the covenant in its entirety. And Ezra said that they did that. He doesn't say they were also gambling, betting on the horses, right, doing other kinds of things. They married people who were not Israelites, and they broke the covenant. What happens then when Paul is commissioned at Damascus to preach the good news to the Gentiles. He has a problem with a covenant that segregates the Gentiles and makes them outside of the people of God, right? And so the Sinai covenant makes this distinction between the Israelites as God's people and everyone else. But in the resurrection of Christ now, it is possible for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to be part of the visible people of God on earth. And the Gentiles, whom we have walled ourselves off from for centuries, now we have to take the wall down. It's like East Germany, right? The wall comes down, and in come the Gentiles, right? And so most of Paul's negative statements about the law are due to the fact that while it rightly segregated Israelites from Gentiles for a period of saving history, now it would be wrong to do so. And his argument in Galatians 3, many of you recall, that is to say, he said that when God pledged to Abraham, through you and through your descendant, your seed, I will bless all the nations of the world, all the Gentiles of the world, right, all the nations. Note then that had the Israelites intermarried in every generation, which they wanted to do, you know, almost every generation, had they done so, there would have been no genealogy at the front of Matthew's gospel, would it? It goes back to Abraham. Doesn't go back to Adam. It goes back to Abraham, right? And so it's important for Matthew's theology and for Paul's theology that Jesus Christ, the ascended, resurrected Christ, is a biological descendant of Abraham because God had pledged to bless the world through such a descendant. But if the Israelites had intermarried substantially in every generation, there would have been no way to trace anyone back to Abraham. And you couldn't have even made the claim Paul makes in Galatians 3 that he is the seed of Abraham through whom God pledged to bless all the nations / Gentiles of the world. So as I've reread Paul over the last 35 years, that's what I've come to realize. Almost all of Paul's negative statements about the law are due to the fact that it segregated Israel from the nations, which it ought to do until the seed came. And that's what he says in Galatians 3, right? Until the seed came, right? And he uses that temporal clause. Once the seed comes, once the descendant comes, and we can trace his lineage to Abraham, we can truly say we do not need to preserve the integrity of Abraham's lineage anymore because the seed to whom the promise was made has now come and is giving blessings to all the world. So for Paul, his respect for the Sinai covenant was, in his moment, before the Damascus call, he thought it was right to segregate Israel from the pagan nations around them. And then he would later come to say, oh, no, no, the seed of Abraham has come to bless all the nations. And so he changes his mind and so forth. But at many times, he was just like the other Jews, just like Eliezer, just like the women who got thrown over the cliff with their children and so forth. They followed those laws that distinguished them from the nations around them, and they did so zealously and in some senses unapologetically. And so you can read through some of those passages there that go to the second page of your thing on your own time. So that Paul had respect for the Sinai covenant until he realized that it was obsolete in passé. He really did have respect for it until he encountered Christ. But then also respect for the scriptures. If we think about Paul studying under Gamaliel, remember that in the ancient world, when you are etching all of your writings onto animal skin or papyrus, that writing is extremely arduous, time-consuming, laborious, and expensive. Extremely expensive. The best we can estimate from the cost of manuscript production when you're writing into animal skin is that it would cost the annual wage of 40 Roman centurions to buy a single Greek New Testament in the first century. I got mine considerably cheaper, right? It was about 40 Greek professors' salaries. Now, a Roman centurion, as the name suggests, was a commander of roughly 100 men. They said ordinarily 85, so there's no convenient way of saying in Latin 85, so they called them centurions. they ruled 100. But I would put it probably in the rank of major or low colonel, second bird today. So in other words, this is not a non-commissioned officer. It would have been a commissioned officer or the equivalent thereof. And if you put a military person's housing allowance in, right, that they got free housing and tax-free liquor on the base and all these other kind of perks, you know, and so forth, you're probably talking about, you know, 80 or 90 grand a year. And so 40 times that is an enormous amount of money, well up into the early millions. And that's what it would cost to reproduce a book. And so the synagogues and other places analogous to it were not merely places of instruction, schools as we think of schools, they were that, but they were scriptoria. A scriptorium is a place where scribes copy manuscripts. Today we talk about libraries as places where books are contained. In the ancient world, they would call them scriptoria. And a scriptorium is a place where part of what they do is they methodically copy manuscripts. It's difficult work. Probably most scribes went blind by the time they were 50 because they were working in poor lighting and so forth, that kind of a thing. So why would anyone do it? Well, some of them were monks. And as a monk, you've got an option. You can make bread. You can make beer. That's what most monks wanted to do because you have to sample. So you can make bread. You can make beer. You could copy manuscripts, or you could muck stables. Well, no one wanted to muck stables, right? And the older monks already had the bread and the beer. And so some of them ended up being scribes, right? And they were in there. And it's kind of cute when you read them. Sometimes a scribe's copying some of the stuff from a previous scribe. And, of course, they didn't think the Holy Scriptures were wrong. They would have never corrected Paul. But they remember Frank, the beer maker. Yeah. And they think they're correcting Frank, the beer maker. And so sometimes they'll even put clever comments in the margin about, what a dope made a mistake here. They'll correct the spelling of a word and basically say something like, what a dope, because the previous scribe had misspelled a particular tense of the Greek verb or something like that. So the synagogue we think of as a place of worship, that's a misunderstanding. As far as I can see, the synagogue was never a place of worship. It doesn't appear in the Old Testament, right? Now, God does appoint a way to worship him in the five books of Moses, and with great detail, right? We might even say boring detail, right? And there's no mention of the synagogue. So the synagogue grew up the way theological seminaries do today. Many Christian people find it helpful to study with others and to get assistance, but it was a place of study and a place of study of Scripture because you couldn't check out books at the library, not when a book costs the annual salary of 40 soldiers. So what instead you did is Muhammad would go to the mountain. He'd go to the scriptorium, and you'd be with people who would have public readings, which meant everybody could hear it at the same time. And then sometimes a few interpretive comments. So you'll note that that Paul is very aware of this. He was trained to do this. The expression, it is written, appears 67 times in the New Testament. Most of them are Paul's. Over half of those are Paul's. So he routinely, by his familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, could cite them in his letters to others. He was familiar with these things having been written. And in the first century, recall that to say something is written is not merely a theological, it is also a sociological comment. This was important enough that our tradition wrote it down. So when Paul says it is written, that's not the same as saying it is God-breathed. He says that also in a couple places. To say it is written means our entire heritage has said this is to be written down, right? Which was an expensive thing to do, very expensive thing to do. And so he was invited to speak in the synagogues because, trained with Gamaliel, he'd been exposed to the Holy Scriptures as a young man and throughout his early adulthood into the time when he had the Damascus call. And he probably knew the Scriptures as well as anybody. And so in the ancient world, that was the way it was. Alan Bloom says that prior to the printing press, education was the intensive study of a few texts. After the printing press, it tends to be the extensive study of many texts. And before you can mass produce books inexpensively, in various traditions, people studied a given text laboriously. If you look at the margin of even printed Hebrew Bibles today, you see the Masorah Parva and the Masorah Magna, and you'll see two or three little Hebrew letters in very small print, two or three others, and those are numbers. Before we had Arabic numerals, each of the first nine letters of the alphabet had a numeric value, and so Aleph was one, and Beit was two, and Gimel was three, and this kind of thing. And when you see those two little things in the margin, the first number indicates how many times that word appears in the entire Hebrew Bible, and the second number is how many times it appears in this book of the Hebrew Bible. They studied it so laboriously that at some point they had counted those kinds of things with no search engines, right? Pretty amazing thing. So you'll note that I put a quote down there. It's in uppercase, and just to make Tom happy, because Tom's an old Greeker, you know, that we have a first century inscription discovered in 1913 that was the title of a synagogue building. And it says, for the reading of the law and a teaching of the commandments. That's almost word for word what we see there in Acts, isn't it? And so it doesn't say a place of worship, but a place for the reading of the law and the teaching of the commandments. It was devoted to the reading and instruction in the Old Testament law. And as you know, when you read Paul and you look at the marginal notes in your Bibles, he's quoting the Old Testament all over the place, isn't he? He's thoroughly knowledgeable in the Hebrew Scriptures and can articulate how Christ is the fulfillment of those particular Scriptures because of his training. And so I think that this is the greatest of all the providential ways that God prepared Paul, because all of his reasoning to unpack and explain the Christ of it comes from the Old Testament. There is no New Testament when Paul's writing. Paul's in the process of writing it, right? And so when the apostles are proclaiming their only Scripture is Tanakh, it's Torah and Nevi'im and Ketuvim, it's just the Old Testament. And you can proclaim Christ from the Old Testament, and they did, and Christ himself did on the road to Emmaus. And so this really equips Paul for his unusual role, because he had a great understanding of the books of Moses and the prophets and the writings, and he uses all three portions of the Hebrew Tanakh to explain the Christ event in the letters that we have from him. So those are the three elements of respect for God, for the Sinai Covenant or the law, and for the Holy Scriptures that were part of what made Paul who he was prior to the Damascus event. And then at the Damascus event, right, as our crafts friends say, the excrement hit the rotating cooling device, right? And everything changed. I dolled that one up for you, Tom, right? At that point, that it gave him an entirely different paradigm for looking at that same material that he had before. And so everything changed when he realized that this Jesus of Nazareth who was put to death is still alive bodily, right? And that will alter your perspective, won't it? And it did Paul. So beginning next week, we will chat about that. If you have a chance to read Acts 9 or the later ones or even Galatians 1 and 2 between now and next week, we'll chat a little bit about the Damascus event, the Lord willing, next week. And in proper compensation for teaching the class, I expect to have a signed photograph of Nate Devlin by the fourth or fifth week of the class. Otherwise, I'm quitting and never coming back again. Right? So you're dismissed. I know you wanted to get ready for worship, and the Lord willing, I'll see you next week.